before October 7th, 2011. Open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. We spent the last class spending much of the time looking at the concept of God as a God of second chances. What a wonderful testimony that is. What a wonderful reality of life. Now, I want you to understand something. These Bible classes are going out on cassette tape. They may eventually, hopefully, they will soon be out on the internet. They may be available on CDs to those that want them in the future. We can work those details out with someone that will have it. We've not yet had anyone accept a CD franchise from us to do that. If God opens those doors, it's wonderful. There may be people hearing this, perhaps on the internet or wherever, who feel that God has abandoned them. They're saved. And they sinned and failed, and someone's told them, God's through with you. What a terrible, wicked person you are. Galatians chapter 6 tells us that we're to pick up the rucksacks and carry believers and help them recover from their sins. We're not to abandon them. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you are a spiritual restorer, such a one, in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, so that you will not be tempted. The arrogant, self-righteous Pharisees who condemn and cast Christians aside. We're told to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For anyone thinks he is something, that is, he is arrogant about who he is. When he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own works, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to others. For each one will bear his own burden. The spiritually material believer knows that his total dependence must be upon God. The attitude we're to have to other believers is often challenged by people. Well, you don't know what this person did to me. You know what that person did to me. We've had many people walk away from our ministry. And we've manifested much grace to people sometimes that we've carried through hard times. We've taken with them, they've stumbled and failed and went through some tough things. We have carried their rucksacks and they walked away from us. I don't know, sometimes I think it was because they were embarrassed we knew so much about their failures, but I don't know, I can't read their minds. But they're worried that they could find some little flaw in me. And it's easy to find, my friend. I got lots of them. I'm human like you are. Something I didn't do the way they wanted or whatever. Something they couldn't understand. They couldn't wait to check out. Go somewhere else. People come to me and say, well, my father did this to me. My mother did this to me. My brother, my sister, my husband, my ex-husband, my wife, my ex-wife, my in-laws, my boss. Life is tough, brother. They say, you just don't understand. I have the right to be angry at these people. I have the right to pray God's vindiction down upon these people. Ephesians 4:30-32 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be tenderhearted to one another. A number of years ago, a person was very close to my wife and I, and her husband and children, off the world of. And my wife got mad at the husband or something, and she walked out on him. And she divorced him. She had gone to visit friends of hers, parents she'd been invited to, she was in contact with. Of a man who had abandoned her in college and went into service to be a patriot and serve his country. He'd gone over to Vietnam, fought in combat over there, trained with an elite force. She went down to visit him in another state from where she was living. She got down there and she found out that her boyfriend still who was back living in his parents' house. So she told me she didn't know he was there. I don't know if I believe it or not, but this has been years ago. So he had all these pictures of her going back to when they dated before, when they were engaged before. Her heart was restored. He cared about her. Her husband was working a job, a very sensitive job. We couldn't tell all the details of it to her. She felt rejected and outcast. She divorced her husband, took her children, married her ex-boyfriend. Well, after dumping a few things on me about the problems she went through and stuff, she burned all the bridges with us too and went away. Heard from her once after that. Well, then they got cancer. Years ago, the lady called up and told us she'd also had cancer. She'd heard about Leatherwood and so empathized with Leatherwood. We never heard another word out of her. She sent her to my ministry. her husband said, her first husband said to my minister, take me, got a newsletter, worked her way. But not only that, but one of her relatives who was a lawyer told her how to clean out the bank accounts, how to run the credit card bills up to the maximum, buying clothes for herself and her children, blah, 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 and all these things, and how to make sure her husband got stuck with all the bills, how to take him to the cleaners. How can Christians be so vindictive against the person that they've sworn before God till death that we part, I'll never understand? But that was the way it was. God is a God of second chances. Now that I've probably offended you by that, I waited to do that to get it clear to you that God will pick you up and carry you when believers abandon you and spit in your face and kick you down. I regret that they do that when they shouldn't. They should carry you like a wounded soldier being packed out from behind enemy lines by an airborne ranger, by U.S. Army Special Forces, man, by somebody out of Delta Force, or Recon Marines. Navy SEAL teams, men who will not abandon their own. This is the kind of thing Christians should be. We should not abandon our own, which means our fellow believers in grace. God is a God of second chances, and Jonah is a great example of that. Shall we pray? Thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish that which you have commanded. We wish you to sanctify and bless in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Verse 3, so Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. God commanded the direction, so Jonah was now ready. Jonah rose and went to Nineveh with a long journey. I want you to understand something, though. It took him 3 weeks or 3 months to travel by land. I want you to know that was better than the 3 days and three nights when his body was in the stomach of the sea serpent, and his soul, you know, his soul was at rest in paradise. Every way, complying with the command of God, speeding there as fast as he can, I do not doubt, resolve whatever sermon God should put in his head, encouraged with assurance that God had sent him, would be with him wheresoever he went. Exceedingly great city. The great city that God saw, and I believe he saw it because he saw the souls of men. I don't think it was just the great towers that were there and all the rest of it. 3 days to walk through the city. Jonah was looking at it and anticipating, and Jonah entered into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 3 gives us the intelligence of Jonah's arrival at Nineveh. Now we see as he begins to preach. He began to enter into the city a day's journey and preach, to walk through and to preach the dreadful threats of God against Nineveh. Now here's this man with the marks on his body of having been in the water. Perhaps there was a group of people following him too, as has been suggested by other theologians, who actually saw him come up out of the sea, and others who said, who is this man? This strange looking skin being changed from the stomach. Acids and chemicals and all in down there. Now Jonah feared not to tell them what he had. He didn't hesitate. He didn't say, oh, I'm not going to be politically correct here. I'm going to get in big trouble for preaching here. He did it with earnestness, deeply affected with what he spake of God and the city. It's 40 days and none of us shall be overthrown. The people of the world would say that's a very short time for one of the great cities of the ancient world to disappear off the face of the earth. It was far greater time than God was bound to give or that they deserved. Go back and read the study of Sodom and Gomorrah and see how short the warning was for them. It was overnight. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were all found in the sins of Nineveh. Go to priest. And his judgment became ripe for fulfillment by the time that Nahum came to foretell the ruin. A threat is expressed and preparatory is form in words. Will there be a reserve with God on condition of repentance, which operate in due time and manifestly prove that God is a God of grace, a sovereign God whose free grace he can extend to all, even to the Gentiles, who this Jew did not really want to be saved, intending mercy to repenting Nineveh. Though he threatened to overthrow an impenitent Nineveh. Notice the difference in what I said. How it should be overthrown is not expressed. There's been a lot of conjecture, something like a foreign enemy, which carrieth unlikelihood with it because of his great armies and stuff. Others have found fire from heaven. The real issue, it doesn't matter how God was planning to destroy it. If they did not repent, God knew it in omniscience that they were going to repent. And God said, Jonah, the priest of them, if they should repent. Notice it is where God knew they would never repent. He sent no one to preach to them. Allow them to fall and disappear on the face of the earth. Jonah was no longer disobedient to the word of God. Being taught by the rod of divine discipline, he acts according to the word. He now made willing to go to the Lord's errand and do his business. By the influence of the power and grace, he stands not consulting with people. When he came up and woke up and realized what happened, he didn't go back to the northern kingdom of Israel, call a group of people around him, say, let me tell you all about my story, let me write my autobiography, let me go on television and tell my story about what God put me through because I refused to obey him and things like that. And when I get my book wrote and become famous, I'm going to Nineveh and preach the gospel and the judgment concept, and they're going to see what God does there and what happens. I think they're going to get saved there, but first I got a few things to do along the line. Got to put my team together. Got to get my money behind me. Got to get commitments. Got to go around big churches to support me, etc., etc., etc. Jonah's testing and afflictions that God brought his way had brought him through what we call progressive sanctification. He had spiritually recovered his losses. If God is giving you a second chance, the first thing you need to do is to get into Bible doctrine, get into someone who's studying the Word of God, and start learning the Word of God on a daily basis. We believe in the daily study of the Word of God. We believe you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't care where you've been saved for a year or 100 years. You need to be listening to the Word of God on a daily basis. You need to be studying the Word of God on a daily basis. Out there, there are sound Bible teachers. I am a dispensationalist. I emphasize the fact we need to rightly divide the word of truth. I take a historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of Scripture unless it tells me that in the context it's not to be taken literally. I believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and given for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So I believe that I need to be studying the Word of God and study the whole counsel of God. Now, he comes to this great city. At this point of time, it was a greater city than Babylon was. I want you to think about this. And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey. As soon as he came in, he did not go into an inn. He did not stop and find a Starbucks to get him a cup of coffee. A donut. He didn't refresh himself. He didn't check into a hotel and shower and change clothes and do all that. after his wearisome journey of walking from the Mediterranean Sea, the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, where he was put out, probably right around the area where he was dropped, where he got on the boat to begin with in Joppa, all the way. To Nineveh, he walked. He had to be tired after his journey in a way, but he was called of God. He had a duty to do. He had a responsibility. He had his, at this point, Jonah's got his priorities in line. He didn't go sightseeing. He didn't see if he could find any other Jews that might be saved in the city. He could have set up his accommodations and things like that. He didn't go to the newspaper to ask if they'd like to interview him. He had a message for him. He said, I didn't have a newspaper that day. I don't know what that is. What I'm trying to say, though, is that Jonah got on with the work to which he was called to do immediately, the scripture tells us. The whole city began to be alarmed by his preaching. John Hill says that before he could finish one day's journey, he had had no need to procedure further. The whole city was alarmed at the preaching and was terrified with it and brought to a penance by it. He cried as he went along. He lifted up his voice like a trumpet that everyone might hear. He did not mutter. He was not afraid to deliver his message. But think about this. He was a street preacher. I did some street preaching many years ago. Did quite a bit of it many years ago, in fact. And down there, work with the National Association of Open Air Evangelism. Worked the streets of Seattle, Washington with a group that we had here operating out of the Serviceman Center. Preached on the streets of Cleveland, Ohio, some other places. Not a lot, but over a period of a few years, I had time involved in street evangelism, among other things, along with Bible classes and other things that we did. Most of the men I work with are in street preaching with the Lord Jesus Christ now. Fort Baker and Basil, the men back in Cleveland, are all home with the Lord by now. As far as I know, their age would be so great. Out here in Seattle, Don Marshall, the United States federal judge that worked with us, with the Lord. Long gone. Walt Weiss, first believer I met in Seattle when I first came out here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Willard Cranford, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fred Lott, with the Lord Jesus Christ. A few still around. Not many. Cyclone Little Anthony was buried on the streets of Everett, Washington before World War I. We go back and forth between Seattle and Chicago preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, living in Union Gospel Mission when he was in Seattle and living in Pacific Guard Mission when he was in Chicago. Showed me the records he'd kept. He'd preached in all of the 48 states. All the towns he'd preached in. Presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see street preachers, don't see many of them anymore. We see sound ones. There will always be some weirdos out there, but we see some sound men doing this. Found a lot of gospel tracts in those days. It took boldness at times. I was once a man once came up and grabbed me by my tie. Trying to choke me. The lumberjack had been drinking. I got free of him, gave him the gospel, went back and put on a pair of logging boots and came back and kicked me in the back of my leg. Left a big lump on it in downtown Seattle, Washington, and ran away. Walter Weiss was once knocked down on the street. His head was cut open. His glasses were broken by a man. He got mad at him because he was preaching Christ. Crucified, dead, buried, and raised again from the dead. That was the only two violence incidents that we had of violence that way. I know of what happened in New York when I was not there. I related to the mission there with street work of a man. But today would probably be far worse. But Jonah went boldly. Why? Because if we're serving God and we're carrying His message, then we're protected by God. Jesus has said He will never leave us nor forsake us. Jonah then grieved about doing what he's called to do, and he cried. He went along. He lifted up his voice like a trumpet that everyone might hear. He did not mutter out to be afraid to deliver his message, but cried aloud to the hearing of all, and very probably now and then made a stop in the streets where there was a concourse of people or where more streets met, and there as a herald proclaimed what he had to say. Here was a man who boldly did it. You said, how many people could hear somebody on the streets? They didn't have any microphone. They didn't have any of that. Well, when I used to preach on the streets, I found out that for some reason God gave me a thundering voice. My wife says that today I talk on a telephone. I don't realize how my voice seems to change and rise in volume. I don't. My new daughter and I never needed any mics on the streets of Seattle. Never needed any microphones at all. And then I could do it, and neither did Walter or Willard or Don, some of them. I remember reading how Whitfield went down to Philadelphia and preached. And Benjamin Franklin estimated, if I think I'm correct, he estimated by walking as far as he could understand the words of George Whitfield. About 25,000 people heard him at the same time on the streets of Philadelphia, walking in each direction off of the place where he was preaching from, and stopping where he couldn't hear him anymore, and looking back and estimating the crowds. Franklin, who was a skeptic about Whitfield and his ministry, and about claims of how many people he'd preached to, had his eyes open and admitted in his newspaper that approximately 25,000 people in Philadelphia heard him preaching on the streets of Philadelphia. Jonah preached as he walked through the streets. What a great day that was. Now notice Jonah's message. The New American Standard says that he cried, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. John Gill says, not by a foreign army besieging and taking it, which was not profitably done in such a space of time, but by the immediate power of God, either by fire from heaven as he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, that works many like theirs, as Kimchi and Ben Bellick observed, or by an earthquake. As within 40 days, at the end of 40 days, is the Targum not exceeding such a space which was granted for their repentance, which was implied, though not expressed. It must be understood with this proviso, except it repented, for otherwise, why is any time fixed? Why have they warning given them or the prophet sent to them? And why were they not destroyed at once as Sodom and Gomorrah with high notice? Doubtless so it would have been had not there been the case. The Septuagint version very wrongly reads, yet 3 days, etc., and he wrongly does, as wrongly does Josephus, making Jonah say that in a short time they would lose the empire of Asia. Would only the destruction of Nineveh is threatened, though indeed that loss would fall upon it. Good comment by Pastor Keel there to make a see thing. We don't know his full message, but I'm assuming that he preached repentance as a part of it, because why else did he take the time to repent if there was no hope? If they believed the message, then they had to believe that there may have been a grace concept of repentance. I want you to think about something. The command was given to him. He was sent in the name of Jehovah Elohim of Israel, Almighty God. He was sent forth to represent God in this passage. In obedience to God, to walk through a city for 3 days and preach the ultimate judgment of God upon it. Without apology, without backing down, and without fear of what the people could say, that he might be seized, arrested. Well, you don't have a permit to preach on the streets of our town. there's protests going on in downtown Seattle. Yesterday, the mayor endorsed the protest, but night before last, the police arrested some of them because they wouldn't take the tents down they'd set up. He came in the name not only of Jehovah Elohim, or Yahweh, if you prefer Elohim of Israel, but he came in the name of El Shaddai, the Almighty God. He came in the name of El Elyon, the Most High God. He came in the name of Elohim, the Everlasting God. He came in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. He came to proclaim judgment upon this city and upon these people. He came to declare war between God and Nineveh. He came to preach against this great metropolitan city. Arise, go to Nineveh, and preach unto it. And the Chaldean says, preach against it. As I point out to you, I believe it was both. Jonah sent to Nineveh, at this time, was the chief city of the Gentile world. He was sent to show the sovereignty of God and the power of the free grace. He was sent to be the light of divine revelation to shine in those dark regions. The Father's plan to send him was based on the fact that the fields were white under the harvest. Now, we read an interesting thing in Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 and 23. So let's look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Matthew 11, 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for it is mighty works which was done in you. Had it been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now Christ did mighty works in these cities. Verse 20 says that he then began, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to upbraid the cities whereunto his mighty works were done because they repented not. See, there were no repenting. He said if these cities that were destroyed had seen these works, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it says it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. There are degrees of punishment in hell, we've taught. And our Capernaum, which are exalted above heaven, shall be brought down to hell for its mighty works, which have been done, and they have been done in Sodom, it would ever remain until this day. But it says it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. God came and warned Israel through the Messiah because the Messiah had to come to Israel because he is the Messiah. And Israel repented not. Israel turned not to God. They left the Messiah. He came in the name of Almighty God. Jonah knew that Nineveh had the means of grace, that they would repent. He believed that. But God knew it before him. God gave them those means and sent Jonah. God understood his omniscience. His foreknowledge knew that Nineveh would become a great city of the redeemed. It was his decretive will that they would become a great city of the redeemed. He freely chose to save one of the most pagan evil cities in the world through the grace of God and a great revival of the testimony of the power of free sovereign grace. What a testimony we have here. During the preaching, what God told him to preach. So this was to tell the men of Nineveh that their wickedness has come up to God and God's vengeance is coming down upon them, but undoubtedly that they need to repent. Jonah was not excited about delivering the message. That's why he ran away to Tarshish, trying to get to Tarshish and never got there. But when it was brought to the second time, God has not altered the message to gratify Jonah, to please Jonah, to make it more passable. He doesn't tell Jonah it's okay to preach it politically correct. It's okay to take it easy, Jonah, with these people a little bit. No, he told him he must thunder through the truth. Undoubtedly, he had the powerful anointing of the Spirit as he walked through there. The Old Testament concept of the anointing. Dispensation of Hebrew. He was ordered to preach. At first he would not. Encouragement with him that God would go with him. The spirit of prophecy should abide upon him when he went to Nineveh and give him full instructions. So he must go in faith. By faith is impossible to please God, that he come to him must believe that he is here and warn them and diligently seek him. At times, naval admirals have been sent out to sea. The Greeks would do this. The Greeks would call in a navy admiral and give them orders. And they'd have them escorted to a ship. Put on the ship where they could communicate with no one and set to sea with those orders. And when, at the time when Britannia, as they used to say, ruled the seas, navy admirals sometimes were given sealed orders in England that they were not to open until they were actually out at sea. There were so many leagues out at sea, they would open their orders. So Jonah must go to Nineveh. When he arrives there, he will receive his full message. So there Jonah moves out. He faithfully moves out. He boldly walks forward on the journey. When he reaches the city of Nineveh, he finds it's a great city, a 3 days journey, a city great to God. Meaning exactly what I say that says it was great in the eyes of God, exceedingly great. I think God was looking at it from the point of great harvest waiting to be reaped. The greatness of Nineveh consisted chiefly from the world viewpoint to the extent of it, the size of it, the military territories that it controlled. The city was much larger than Babylon. Diodorus Siculus says, no man ever after built one in those days. When he came there, he lost no time, but opened his commission immediately according to his instructions, and cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Undoubtedly, Matthew really says, he meant that they understood him that it should be overthrown not by war but by some immediate stroke, either by an earthquake or by fire, brimstone, or Sodom. So long God will wait to see if upon this alarm given they will humble themselves and amend their doings and so prevent the ruin. 40 days was given as the opportunity for repentance, but he will wait no longer. 40 days is a long time for a righteous God to defer judgment, yet it is but a little time for unrighteous people to repent and reform. The fixation of the days thus with all possible assurances would have to convince them that it was a message from God. God fixed the day of their distress. He fixed the day of their conquest. Now we need to stop and think a little something about biblical numerology. I've got friends who scoff at it, but we have to be honest and take scripture for what it means. All scriptures God breathed and given without teaching for proof or direction. Instruction, right, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, unto all good works. Now, I think you can go too far in trying to explain biblical numerology. I think many people have. I think people have set dates and things sometimes by getting too far out there trying to figure all of these things out exactly. And totally miss the boat on what they are. But I do think it's important that we understand, in rightly dividing the word of truth, the issues of numerology. I'm sorry, I knocked my notes off on the floor down there. One, the number one is that fundamental idea of the exclusion of differences. Exclusion there, the Lord our God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6:4. And they there shall be one Lord in the name one, Zechariah 14:9. It speaks to us of sufficiency which needs no other, of power, omnipotence, of independency, which admits no other. And from both those thoughts of what abides is perpetually eternal. It excludes eternal differences, speaks of identity, identification, concord, peace. It excludes internal differences. The dream is one, Genesis 41:25. It speaks thus of harmony of parts or attributes, thus of consisting congruity. I'm sorry, to the righteousness which is congruity with relationship. It speaks of individuality, one body, limb, branch, highest thought of a personality, the lowest of life, which is the basis of all that is truly individual. quality. As Norman Lumley, the beginning, in the highest way, true of God is creator, life giver, father, source of all. It speaks of headship, implies precedency, and thought and sovereignty and will, under which together we have counsel, election, promise, grace, and speaks of birth. Primarily then, and very naturally, this number speaks of God, but it may also be applied to men and may have them, as all numbers are in evil sense. It may speak of righteousness as before seen, obedience, practical recognition of divine sovereignty, and so of repentance toward God, integrity, which is indeed wholesome oneness, of independency, of disobedience, rebellion, will. I think it speaks of a state of state barrenness. I'm quoting, by the way, from F.W. Grant's Numerical Scriptures. Two is the fundamental fault, is the object of the first number. There is now another. It speaks, therefore, of difference. Division is the first number which divides, and thus often becomes symbolic of the power of evil. In a good sense, it speaks of addition, growth, increase, so as to help confirmation and fellowship. We have this idea expressed in our word seconding. And you can look at Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 to see this. Here we have then confirmation in the way of testimony. The testimony of two men is true. The power of the confirmation depends much on the very diversity of the witnesses. Taking the Old and New Testament as God's great witness to man, the second person of God is the true witness and the Word of God. It gives us salvation, help, fellowship, relationship, covenant, the legal one, the penance, humiliation, service. Here again, the idea of seconding, assisting the thought. It will be observed how these variances, meanings, uniting Christ, the second person of Godhead, the second man, and uniting these two natures, the divine human in his own person, the Savior, humbling himself to death, to service. This is the good sense. In the bad one, we have differences, divisions, contrasts, contradictions, opposition, conflict, enmity, the enemy's work. The untamed beasts were in the ark in twos. The mother of a female child was to be untrained 2 weeks after his birth, double the time for a man child. I may notice here how the woman herself illustrates this number, full of contrast as she is, dependent upon man, but has helped me as type of increase, yet through whom came sown death, and yet through her victorious seed, salvation. Death is the division, separation, the last enemy. Yet the death of the cross, in which the conflict between good and evil rose at its height, is once again salvation. Nowhere is there a greater contrast, such apparent contradiction, as in the cross. Three is a symbol of cubic measure, solid measure, solidity, of fullness, realization. Take any two dimensions and multiply them together, what have you, a measure of surface merely. Take a third dimension, now you have more than surface. The third dimension strikes in deep below the surface and gives you the measure of solidity. Three stands then for its solid, real, substantial, for fullness, actuality, or a length and breadth without thickness. A line you can draw on paper is more than that. Three in the number of persons is the Godhead of the divine fullness, therefore. Until we reach this, God is not fully manifested. This is the number of manifestation. It is that of the Spirit who realizes in the creature the counsels of God. In the deep, lay over the waste and desolate earth, the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. When men were born again to God, the gospel came to them not by word only, but by power and by the Holy Spirit. With the sanctification, the work of the Spirit. With that which salvation is actualized in the soul, without the work of the Spirit, there is nothing but outside work. That which is born of the Spirit of Spirit, Scripture says, this is the third dimension which every saint has. The sanctuary, God's dwelling place, is a cube, 10 cubits in the tabernacle, 20 in the temple. The final city, with the glory of God, lightens the cube also, the length and the breadth and the height. They are equal. There is the castles of God, I realize the holiness it seeks to attain. In the sanctuary, God manifests himself, resurrection too, is that in which is manifested where all human power is prostrate in the dust. Resurrection is therefore on the third day, revival, restoration, recovery, naturally connects themselves with this. In connection with these thoughts, we have these of glory, which is indeed thoughts we have of those, glory which is indeed with God, but manifestation of himself. Possession, portion, dwelling place, heaven is a sanctuary and dwelling place of God, worship, praise, a sanctuary, work, fruit, manifesting the tree. Union is in marriage, which is the image of sanctification, a separation too. The number four is the first number which allows a simple division, that's two in the number which divides it. is a symbol of weakness. Therefore, so are the creature in contrast with the Creator. The material that yields itself to be fashioned by the divine hand and realized with other. And Scripture divides either as 3 plus 1, the number of manifestation, and Creator's sovereignty, or as 2 times 2, true division and significant of evil. 4 is also the number of the 4 colors of the earth, of earthly completeness and universality, which is thus earth the stamp of weakness. Whatever men may boast, it is the number of the 4 winds of heaven, the various and obstinate influences in which the earth is a scene. This brings in a thought of testing and experience, which with man connects himself so constantly with failure. Practical walk in general comes under this number. 4 of these sum up the Gentile empires, their sovereignty over all the earth. 4 share beauty of living things, Revelation 4. And 5, watch over it. The 4th book of the law of numbers expresses in the most vivid manner the various thoughts connected with this number. 5, in the cleansing of the leper, the consecration of the priest alike, the blood is put upon 3 parts of man, which together manifest what he is: the tip of the right ear, the thumb of the right hand, the great toe of the right foot. By the ear he has received the word of God, with the hand to do enjoining work, and with the feet to walk in his blessed ways. This is evidently man. His whole responsibility. Each of these parts is stamped with the number 5. The ear is the avenue to the higher part, and there are just 5 such senses by which man is connected with the scene around, the avenues of perception by which alone he can appeal to. The hand of man is that which he molds and fashions the natural world around him, and his expression of activity. Of active power. The 4 fingers with the opposing thumbs, the consecration, because the governing parts. These are the 2 hands give 10, the number of the commandments, and the 2 tables, the law, the measure of natural responsibility. The 5th, the expression of personal conduct, gives a similar division, much less marked either in the 2 feet. A similar 10, 5 stands thus as the number of man exercise responsibility over the government of God. Notice moreover how careful man's power is categorized as creature-dependent power. His hand is the instrument of it, as the vice regents of God in the world. No beast has any proper sense of hand, yet the power is in no way with divine, like divine power. Separate without effort, but a corporation of forces in which, as he recognizes, union is strength, the 4 fingers whose symbol is weakness, helped by the strong opposing thumb, the 2 hands are assisting one another. The common scriptural division of 7 into 4 plus 3 helps us to realize the present one into 4 plus 1, the symbol of the creature under the government of God. This approach from the creature side, from the throne of God, is compassed with clouds of darkness. The divine ways with him give him constant and needed exercise, though the throne is there, steadfast and towering above the clouds. 5 will be found constantly associated with those thoughts of exercises under responsibility, but also with the kindred one, that under God, the way according to the character leads to the corresponding end. The whole lesson, Deuteronomy, the 5th book of the Scripture, enforces throughout. The creature relationship to the Almighty Creator gives us a fundamental thought in connection with 5, is very near akin to its meaning. We may take 10. This is why we had to go these ways from 1 to 5 to build you up and review to you some of numerology, which has been years since I've gone through, because we go from 5 to 10 and from 10 to 40. It is but 5 times 2, as I've already said. The 10 fingers and toes are plainly so, and they give us respectively man's capacity for action and competence for an upright walk. But the measure of capacity is that of responsibility, and the measure of responsibility is that of judgment and of rewards. The 10 commandments are the 2 tables of testimony, the measure on the divine side of man's responsibility. In the kingdom of the 10 tribes, Ephraim was set on its own responsibility, apart from the rule of the house of David. The 10 toes, the image of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, enable the feet to stand firm. Or what answer to the 10 horns upon the floor, and that of the prophet against the measure of power. In the 10 virgins of the parable, the woman's responsibility is enforced. Here there are 5 wise and 5 foolish. The testimony here is that of the bridegroom's return. 5 in the tide demanded by God and Israel, we have the whole of whatever it might be. Look at this, composed of 10 parts, the measure of responsibility of which God takes 1 in token of his sovereignty. One was again but 4 times 10, which means full testing according to the whole responsibility. I took all that to sum it up in one thing. 40 is the number for testing. The number for testing. The children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness. Christ was 40 days in the wilderness. I'd like to quote you Clarence Larkin on 40. I quoted you Grant Larkin from Dispensational Truth. At the flood, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was on probation 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, and 40 years with Israel in the wilderness. The spies were 40 days spying out the land, and Israel wanted 40 years in the wilderness. The reign of Saul, David, and Solomon each lasted 40 years. Goliath defied Israel for 40 days. Nineveh was given 40 days to repent. Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was tempted 40 days and appeared 11 times during 40 days after his resurrection. Punishment by flogging was limited to 40 stripes, save one. All these instances show that God was not hasty in his judgment, but gave men ample time for a fair trial. The key concept. The numbers I didn't give you, I will not take detail to teach to you now, but 6 is the number of man. 7 will be the identification of it, and 666, the Antichrist. 7 is the number of perfection or dispensational fullness. 8 is the number of the new order of things. 10 is the number of worldly completion. 12 is the number of eternal perfection. So we begin to see the symbolism of numbers has its value system. It should not be scoffed at. It should not be taken beyond its intended place, as some men have done through the years. Jonah then came preaching Jesus Christ in a different way. Repent, or God will destroy. He preached not as the Messiah, the Messiah concept. He preached the warning of the God who is the Creator God, based upon the principles of grace that God has established to all generations and made available to all people. And the concept, while many are so negative, they had no desire to know of God. God is preaching, I want you to understand, through Jonah. He's proclaiming a judgment because he sees a people who will be redeemed. It is his decreed will that they be redeemed, not just his preferential will. They will believe and repent at the message of Jonah. We have before us a remarkable proof of God's grace that he was pleased to bestow on Jonah his former dignity and honor and send him forward. Jonah, by saying that he went to Nineveh according to God's command, proves in the first place how great was the power and energy of Jonah's faith at this time. But though Nineveh was one of the greatest and one of the most wicked cities in the world, Jonah had considered the greatness and pride of the city, and he was just an obscure Hebrew prophet, alone and unarmed. But he had become, after being resuscitated from the dead, a man of great faith at this point, where he laid hold on weapons capable of destroying all the power of the world, for he knew he was sent from above. His conviction was that God was on his side, and he knew that God had called him. Jehovah Elohim of Israel would proclaim to him. There it was, and then with a high and intrepid mind, he looked down at all the splendor of the city of Nineveh. Hence, John does not without reason say that the victory by which we overcome the world is preceded by faith. Look at 1 John 5:4. 1 John 5:4. Now, Jonah's had a lot of time to think. We don't know if it took him 3 months or how long to walk there, but by the time he's walked there, he's had a long time to think. For whatever is born of God overcometh the world, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith was the issue for living in every dispensation. Romans 1:17b, we have quoted to you so many times, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. But remember, the issue of the faith is not centered simply in this one single dispensation above the others. Micah tells us that they were commanded to live by faith. Now think about what I'm saying here. I want you to listen carefully and understand it. Faith was an issue. When Paul quoted in Romans 1:17, for that is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith to faith means we live from one faith experience to another, next faith experience. He was quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. Since Habakkuk was given to the Old Testament saints, and therefore from a different dispensation, and that shows the dispensation Hebrews, and that shows that faith has always been the issue. The only soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Here's the central theme of the Bible. The cause of life and death is presented. Trust in God brings life. Genesis 15:6, John 3:16, Romans 6:23. The pride leads to death because we will not accept by faith the grace of God. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. We're commanded the just shall live by faith. And Romans 10:17 says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jonah is going forth into faith. Jonah also proves at the same time how much he has improved under God's discipline. He has been severely chastened, but he knows that most of the unbelieving grow hardened under the rod and vomit forth their rage against God, says Calvin. Jonah, on the contrary, shows here that chastening has been useful to him, for he is subdued and led to obey God. In reading biography, I've seen men who were humble before God when going through terrible experience. I've seen other men who became arrogant in their self-righteousness, that I can handle that, I can handle anything, and refused to accept Christ as their Savior, turning against him, their hearts becoming hardened. Whatever. One of them I mentioned to you, some of my teaching, either in Jonah and one, I think in Jonah, but it may have been in one of my other series that I've got going, Ethan Allen, great American general, great fighting man in many ways. But a man who survived years of prisoner war camp, survived all kinds of other things, and he became bitter against God. He died a deist, unsaved. A man who actually blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. Sad reality. Thomas Paine, who wrote the great propagandists of the American Revolution, went over to France and spied them in their revolution, the bloodbath it became. He repented of the bloodbath of it, but to my knowledge, I never read that Thomas Paine ever turned to God. In fact, everything I read about Thomas Paine, Paine like Allen, who was a friend, they were friends, is in Hades today awaiting the white throne judgment. Sad but tragic. Being a patriot is not enough. Doing good things is not enough. I've read of men who accomplished great things, who studied Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, all kinds of other religions, seeking ways, but failed to see the light of the Word of living God. So Jonah moved forward on a direct command of Jehovah. At this point of time, he has tunnel vision, his eyes set. He is going to render complete obedience. He makes them walk all the way across humble before God. Much as we see, if in our teaching we did a number of years ago on the 119th Psalm, a tremendous story of a prisoner of war. There's a tremendous example of a change in Jonah's soul as he walks. He thinks about the things of God on his way to Nineveh and as he enters the city. We know that he knew that God was going to save the people. This is made clear when we get to the next chapter. But how did he have the strength that he had after being in the bowels of the fish? Undoubtedly, his skin had been changed in a tremendous way also, as we said. He had by experience known the issues of death or at the will and the hand of God. He had been through all these experiences, and it brought him. It brought him to a city that both Diodorus and Herodias said had 1,500 towers around them. This was no small city, as we pointed out. There were 120,000 children who were really small children and didn't know their right hand from their left. 120,000 children with many great animals inside the city. What a great city it was. And Jonah began to enter the city. As we said, he began to preach and to proclaim God. Jonah came into the city and began to preach on the first day. The prophet proves clearly how dedicated he is to what he's going to do now. Jonah had become and was ready to obey God and discharge the office of prophet. Had he still been timid about it, had he still hesitated about it, he might have looked around for other things to do. If Jonah had been entangled in the carnal thoughts he would have afterwards, he would have waited 2 or 3 days and then began to exercise his office as a prophet. This he did not do. He entered the city and cried out immediately. We now see how prompt he was in obedience. The narrative is very simple. Calvin says Jonah uses here no rhetorical ornaments, nor does he set forth his entrance with any finest play of words. Jonah, he says, entered into the city. He who is not well versed in Scripture might say that this is frigid, but when we read the circumstances, we see that simply we are speaking possesses more force and power. And all this play of oratory, he entered into the city's a day's journey and cried. By saying he cried, he again proves his courage of his soul, for he did not creep in privately as men are wont to do. We'll pick up here in the next class and look at Jonah in the beginning of things. We begin to move more quickly through, perhaps, what lies ahead of us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. So come, Lord Jesus. Amen.